All right, so as everyone's kind of trickling in, we are in 1 Corinthians. Today we'll actually be in 1 Corinthians. Last time it was all introductory material. Today we'll actually get into the text a little bit of chapter 1 here of 1 Corinthians. Jason, would you lead us in a prayer to start off?
All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this time that we have to assemble. We join in our hearts with one another as we come to this place so that we can lift up to you our hearts in praise and in prayer. As we think of the blessings that we have received this past week, they are neither few nor far between, but we have been richly blessed by you. For all of our physical needs, we thank you, and for the blessings that we find in Christ, we lift up a special praise as we consider that we have been brought close to you. We have been made again a part of your family. We are brothers and sisters together with Christ as our older brother, you as our father, and we are thankful that we have been given purpose in this life where we are surrounded by such vanity, by such ceaseless toil, by such vain things that all expire, all things turn to dust. But in you we have found a purpose, a new life. We have found everlasting joys, peace that cannot be fully explained to the world, that we have Christ to look towards. And we pray that you'll help us keep our eyes and our hearts and our faith focused on him, and that we will see through all of this physical existence that surrounds us, and that by the eye of faith we'll pierce through and see the spiritual world that awaits us. We pray to that end that you'll help us to be constant and true, that we will be faithful, that we'll be full of love, that we will support one another. We pray at this moment as we study in Corinthians that we will have our knowledge increased and our faith strengthened. We pray for the little ones as they begin this journey of knowing you, beginning this journey of seeing the things that cannot be seen. We pray that you will bless each of them and bless the teachers. Be with those that aren't here. We know of our number who are sick or who are struggling, and we pray that you will lend them comfort and work in your providence to see them here again. We pray that you will be with Travis and be with us as we study. To you belongs all the praise and all the glory. You are the great sovereign of creation and of history and of time. And it's before you we bow, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, last week, I think most of us were here in the class, but for those of you who were not, oh, let me find my place here. Got my little bookmarker. Here we go. We did some introductory material. We talked about Paul, the writer of this letter. We talked about the fact that it is a letter and who Paul wrote it to. We find Paul in Ephesus, writing to this church in Corinth over on the Achaean Peninsula. Remember, we looked at the map there. We talked about the nature of Corinth as a city, just that it was very, what we might call metropolitan. It had all kinds of secular ethnicities and religions, and it was just a booming economic city with all kinds of worldly influences in it. We talked about this church that Paul is writing to, where he lived for a year and a half as he helped establish this church. We read from Acts 18, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to read that, where Paul first goes to Corinth. We talked about how that's where he met Aquila and Priscilla, where there God appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid. I have many people in this city who are mine." And that phrase is not necessarily going to come up, but that instance I want us to remember. Because here Paul is writing a difficult letter. A difficult letter to perhaps some difficult people. And we have to remember that God told him directly, "I have people here who are mine. You do not be afraid." And there will never be a time in this letter, spoilers, there will never be a time where Paul gives up on these people, where Paul indicates somehow, "Oh, I'm tired of you," or "I'm..." No, there will always be the sense that Paul is clinging to them and Paul is bringing them back and Paul is helping to ground them. And so we have to remember that God appeared and said that to Paul. And so now, we said, we find Paul in Ephesus. there have actually already been a couple letters exchanged. We know from references in this letter that Paul has written to them already, and much of this letter is Paul responding to a letter from them. And so we're going to see this phrase, not today, but later on, we'll see this phrase, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, where Paul is sort of addressing their questions, or perhaps their arguments more than their questions, and in this letter himself. And so we begin very much in the standard classic way of Paul. And so we'll begin reading here in chapter 1. So just start reading with me in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to stop right there and we'll just briefly talk about this greeting that should not feel foreign to us, right? This is very standard Paul, and really very standard first century letter. The format was almost always to the writer, then they would list the addressee, who they were writing to, and then they would give some sort of greeting or something like that. And this is how Paul addresses all of his letters. We'll just point out some things that are a little unique about this one, because there are some things. Remember, this is an earlier letter of Paul's letters. Who does he include in this? Who does he say is with him as he writes? I'm hearing this. So, Sosthenes is there. So he says, Paul, together with our brother Sosthenes. We have already seen a Sosthenes in Acts 18. If you remember, Sosthenes got dragged. He was the leader of the synagogue. He was dragged before the proconsul and was beaten to try and rile up the proconsul and get him to react to what they wanted. This may be the same Sosthenes. I'm not going to hang my hat on that. We don't know. He's in Ephesus. I did find, apparently Sosthenes was a relatively common name of the time. So I'm not going to insist that that's the same. It would be interesting if it was the same, that this poor guy who got beat by the Jews decided, okay, fine, I'm going to the Christians who aren't going to beat me in front of the proconsul. And so it could potentially be the same person. We don't know. But it's just interesting because Paul only includes a few people in his addresses in his letters. Usually it's people like Timothy or Silas / Silvanus. Usually it's those people. But here we have Sosthenes included, just interestingly. Paul is sure to include some things about his own credentials, right? Notice Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. This type of thing is sometimes included, but not always included. It's significant here because particularly in these first four chapters, Paul is sort of laying out an argument for himself. Paul is sort of putting up a little bit of defense for himself. We're going to see a lot of evidence in this letter that the situation is very much Paul versus the Corinthians. And they have made it that way. They've made it very clear that it's that way. There's still love there, but there's a lot of confrontation and a lot of disagreement. And we get hints, pretty overt hints at times, that there's some attacks being leveled at Paul and his authority, particularly about the way he does things. They don't like the way he does things all the time. It's not what a Greek would call cool or impressive. And Paul here in these first four chapters particularly is really laying some groundwork to say, here's who I am and here's how I want you to see me. And that's not an arrogant boast on Paul's part. In fact, we're going to see it quite the opposite at times. But he is very much saying, no, here's who I am, and here's how you need to understand where I'm coming from. And so, as he does not do in all his letters, though some, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. He's introducing himself that way from the very beginning. And then we have the addressee, right? The church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Again, Paul doesn't always do this. Paul doesn't always give these sort of qualifications and descriptors for his addressees. He's intentionally throwing this in here. This is significant to what he's trying to get them to see. We're going to see evidence that the Corinthians in some ways have broken out on their own path. They've taken a little bit of an independent view of things, and they're being a little bit stubborn in that. And so here and in other places, there are little reminders that Paul is throwing in that, no, you're part of something bigger. You're part of something bigger, and it's all from God. It's all from Christ. It originates with Christ. You're sanctified by Christ. And you are not somehow special in that or unique in that. You are with these other churches, and you're part of something that other people are doing too. You're not just going to break out and do it in your own way, in your own idea of your own spirituality. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Okay, I thought maybe I did, but maybe not. And so here, again, kind of uniquely, Paul gives this qualifier here. And you can read this a couple different ways. We don't want to make the mistake to think that this is Paul saying that somehow this letter is addressed to all the saints in every place. The way it reads in the ESV grammatically makes that fairly clear, but I don't know in all the other translations. I didn't go through all of them. I looked through a few. Some I know have read this as, oh, I'm sending this to the Corinthians along with everyone else who calls on the name of the Lord. I'm going to say that's not what this is saying. This is a very specific letter to the church at Corinth and specific to their issues. Is it applicable to every other church? Yes. It's why we have it and why we read it and why it is so, in many ways, critical to much of our understanding of the New Testament. But what Paul is saying here is rather, I'm writing it to the Corinthians who have been called by the name of the called in the name of the Lord, along with all these others who call on the name of the Lord. He's connecting them to all these other churches in the other areas. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But there's still, despite all of these problems that he's going to address, they are still sanctified by Christ.
Yes. Yes, and we may not point that out all the time. Yeah, Jason.
I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, you're fine.
You mentioned that his apostleship being mentioned at the very forefront of the letter was significant.
Yes.
And I also find it interesting that when he addressed the letter to them, their community, as particularly the community of the Lord Jesus Christ, is, I think, significant where he mentioned, because the first thing he's going to get into is that, you know, well, really, our head is the Lord Jesus
Christ. Is Christ, yes.
So that's also kind of a significant
yes.
introduction there.
Very much so. He's intentionally leveling some of this, and we're going to see that in the very next paragraph as well. And Rosemary, to your point that you were saying, we don't always... I don't know that we always think about it clearly enough that if we were to look at this church, I really don't think this church would look like a church that we would feel comfortable with in this situation. And here is still Paul saying, you are sanctified people. We're going to teach you what's right, even though on the surface, they really would not look very Christ-like to us. Yeah, Steve. Yes.
Along with everyone who is called under the name of the Lord. And it's like, it's equalizing on both. It's
yes.
Like, even though you have these problems, you are still called. Even though you are questioning me, I am still called.
I'm called as well.
And
there's going to be some of that. Paul, in the process of establishing his apostleship and his authority, there's also a simultaneous note on which Paul is presenting himself humbly and equally with them. He's saying, no, we are fellow servants, when he's discussing him and Apollos later. We're servants with you. And so he does connect himself on a similar plane to them as well. David, did you have something?
I was going to say that I think there is, if you take Paul's epistles as a whole,
mm-hmm.
13, and of course some are personal letters.
Yes.
His authority extends beyond, as a
Yes.
And so as an apostle, I think there's an underlying assumption that his epistles are going to be used more generally than for a specific congregation. And
yes.
Quite explicit. So by, it's true that in the earlier part of the book, he addresses the Corinthians in very specific situations because they have very specific problems.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But I think there is an underlying assumption that as an apostle, this is going to be read more widely.
I think you're correct, yeah.
I suspect that the first thing that was done when one of these congregations received an epistle from any of the inspired writers, they would start making copies of it.
Mm.
Some for personal use, if they were wealthy enough to afford the scribe or the slave.
Sure.
But undoubtedly, they were copied and used, sent to other nearby congregations, and were circulated. I think that's pretty clear inference from the epistles as a whole.
And I think from history we see that as well. I think if there was ever a congregational epistle where they may have been more hesitant to do that, this would have been the one, just because it is so... personal in its exposing of their issues. And so, but you're right, it certainly eventually happened. Yes.
The faithful at Corinth would not have stymied the circulation of this about their problems.
No, I think you're right, but I think they would have first addressed their issues before wanting to circulate this. Yes, yes. Yes. And you're right, you're totally right. My point was more on the phrasing of that verse. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying he's connecting them to the other churches in their call. Yeah. Sure, sure. And it could be read both ways, yes. So then the final part of his greeting is what? Grace and peace to you, right? And we won't dwell a whole lot on that. That is Paul's greeting in literally all of the letters we have, grace and peace. Only in his letters to Timothy does he add mercy there. Grace, peace, and mercy. But I'm not one to get too hung up on that. These were significant words, both to Jews and to Gentile Christians, this grace and peace. It would have been a pretty standard greeting. And he uses those two words in every letter. So we have Paul, he's introduced the letter. What is the first thing Paul does in all of the letters we have? What is the first thing he does after greeting for the letter? Thanksgiving of some kind, right? It is a prayer for the people he's writing to. And it's often both thanksgiving and a prayer for something for them, that they'll, you know, they'll see the riches of God, or that they will continue to grow in their love and faith, things like that. That Paul, immediately after his greeting, it's always, I continually pray to God for you, or I continually thank my God for you. And so this is no different. Even early in the process, Paul was doing this. But listen, let's read this paragraph and listen closely to this prayer. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about God was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you notice about that prayer of thanksgiving? What is he thanking God for? Grace, yes. What I want us to notice is that unusually, perhaps uniquely, he is not thanking God for any particular quality in the Corinthians. Notice that this prayer is really more Paul saying, I'm thankful for you because of the grace God showed you and the gifts that were given to you. This is a very unusual prayer on Paul's part because there's no sense in which Paul is saying, or no direct sense anyway, in which Paul is saying, I'm thankful for your faith, or I'm thankful for your love. It's notable when you have read Paul's other letters and then you read this one and you think, oh, Paul's a little less eager to jump out and say, oh, I'm thankful for how great you're doing in this letter. Yes, let's see. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Yes, but the angle is still, you were given this. You were enriched by this. Yes, and so it's... No, exactly. It's this idea that I'm not... Whereas you read something like the Thessalonians, and Paul is very... just revels in the Thessalonians' love and faith and how they encourage the local churches and how he's boasting in the other areas about them. There's none of that here. It's all very, I'm thankful for how God enriched you, how God gave you grace, things like that. Stephen?
In that verse 5, the whole speeches is what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, I do think those two things are intentional because speech and knowledge are going to come up later specifically. It's interesting that Paul is acknowledging, yes, God gave you these gifts of speech and knowledge. They happen to be gifts that become great temptations to the Corinthian people later on. They're weaknesses of theirs because they take too much pride in them. There's too much pride in the knowledge they have. He talks about knowledge puffing up later on, that love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. And then we're going to go through a whole section about their speech and their tongues and their presentation. These were two areas that became weaknesses for the Corinthians. And so I do think there's a, not doublespeak necessarily, but there's a sense in which Paul is still grateful for these things. He still acknowledges that they're gifts to the people, that they're things that are good that God has given them, word, speech, and knowledge, and wisdom. But I think he's using those intentionally. He's pointing those out to, again, point out that these things you pride yourselves in, these things you lean on, they're given to you by God. They come from God. And I am grateful that he's given you these things and enriched you in these things. Does that make sense? He's pointing them to God. You may see, and I just mentioned this, you may see if you read commentaries, there. I've seen some people suggest that Paul is almost being ironic with his thanksgiving here, like he's like a sense of sarcasm. I find that a sad interpretation. I find that sad that we would say that of Paul. I think Paul's being very genuine. Again, even in this difficulty that Paul, that these people are being so, well, difficult and ungodly in the way they're behaving, Paul is genuinely thankful. He's genuinely thankful for the God that saved them and for the grace that's shown to them. Even if they're in a time where that grace is more prominent than others right now, I think Paul's thanksgiving here is genuine. What else do we notice about the paragraph? Any other thoughts here?
Which is comforting in a letter where he's getting ready to talk about their sins.
Yes.
You know, so I find it an interesting contrast. If I consider, you know, like even myself, you know, you think, well, the sins must be removed. We must, you know, scourge those away. But I like that, you know, hand in hand, it is scoured those away, not scourged.
It's okay.
But I like how hand in hand it is like, yes, you need to fix your problems, and we'll see that in this letter, but there's a confidence that you are cleaned and blameless in Christ. And I find that a very comforting approach to, you know, problems.
Yes. And what a neat concept. There's going to be this underlying concept in the letter where Paul is saying to them, you need to become what you are. Like in chapter 5 in particular, there's this reference to leaven. And he's saying, you need to empty out the old leaven and to become a new lump. And what he says is, because you are a new lump, you have been made a new lump. And so it's this sort of dual idea where it's, you need to become what God has already made you. You're there, you're selling yourself short. That is interesting that you point that out. Were you going to say something else? You look like you were for a second.
The hymn of divine says, come and finish thy work.
Yes.
It's that same sentiment that, you know, we've been saved in Christ, but there's still like the completion of the work.
Yes, yes. Philippians, I'm confident he will finish the work he started in you. Yes, very much. Yeah. Yes.
Every possibility of being the blameless Christians that they could be as they're awaiting the coming of Christ. And you made a good point there to contrast this in a way. Thanksgiving, Paul gives to the Thessalonians, he's thanking them, praising them for their good works, and some very specific call outs to what they were doing, how they're behaving as Christians. We're not seeing that here.
No.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, different nature of the prayer here. The last thing I'll point out about this paragraph, you may remember last week as we finished, I said, as you're reading, look for references to the spirit or the spiritual in addition to references to the body in this letter. They're both things that come up repeatedly, themes that come up repeatedly. Part of this was the Corinthians' view of their own spirituality. There's a sense in which they saw themselves as already having arrived, that they were spiritual, and thus it sort of released them from the here and now. We see things with the way they handled their bodies, where they were saying, Paul, we're spiritual. We've got the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter what we're doing with our bodies. We've transcended that, which Paul very much contradicts and says, no, your spirituality directly affects the way you use your body. And here, we're going to see a few times where Paul's pointing them forward, and he's reminding them, you're still waiting for the coming and completing of Christ. We're still looking forward to this, and he's going to keep you blameless in the day, in the end, in the time of his coming. Because there was a sense in which they had to be reminded, it's not done yet. You haven't transcended in the way that you're thinking you have. Paul is reminding them, no, we're waiting. We're hanging on. We're waiting. We're behaving in the moral sense that God wants us to behave. And so we have this, who will, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, they would have said he's revealed to us, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a sense in which Jesus is revealed and we partake in the divine nature now, but Paul is reprimanding them and reminding them of the sense in which it's not done and you have not arrived and you are not ultimately spiritual and transcendent beyond your body. We're going to see references like that. So there's some significance here. Yeah.
We have to be careful that we don't stereotype all of the Corinthians.
Yes, yes. Sure. Sure, sure.
And they weren't just dividing over relative degrees of error.
Sure.
Because he says, I guess down in verse 12, each of you says, I am Paul, and I am Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. Mm-hmm. And of course, the commentators and the brethren argue about what was meant, I am of Christ. Mm-hmm. Were these really
sure, yeah.
But they were so divided among themselves that it's difficult to stereotype them as one homogeneous group.
One way or another. I will say, actually, let's go ahead and read that. Or any other thoughts about this paragraph that we've just gone through, verses 4 through 9? It's Paul's standard beginning, his prayer for his addressees, in a somewhat unstandard way. And so let's jump right in. Paul wastes no time in getting into some correction and reprimand here. He says, starting in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. For what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It's a very interesting paragraph. And yes, David's already kind of jumped into some of what are these divisions that Paul immediately addresses. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers," the very first thing. It's not, he doesn't jump right in with, you fools, you know, I reprimand you, I chastise you. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers." And note that the word brothers, which we know we've read other times, was not solely a male word in Greek. We know this was sort of brothers and sisters, brethren, as we've created a word. The word brothers is used more times in this letter than any other of Paul's letters. Now you might say, "Well, Travis, it's a longer letter." No, it's by a huge number. Proportionally, it is used more in 1 Thessalonians, but otherwise, it is used far more in this letter than it is in any of the others. Interesting. Interesting that we have a letter that is, I would say, by far Paul's most chastising and most confrontational. Perhaps Galatians could be in there some, in 2 Corinthians, but this just has a lot of conflict in here, and yet that word brothers comes up constantly. It is how Paul refers to them. So I just say that to again emphasize that there's never a sense in which Paul is distancing himself from these people or somehow denying their brotherhood with him or their fellowship with him. That's always there. That's always present. But he appeals to them. He says, "I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you agree and that there be no divisions among you and you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, David's already mentioned, we have them in almost these teams, these divisions, these sects that they seem to be flocking to. Does Paul mean that, because he says that you all agree, all of the same mind and same judgment. Does Paul mean that we have to agree? Do David and I have to sit here and hash out the greeting of Corinthians and decide if it means what we think it means?
As long as it's my opinion.
Yes, of course, yes, yes. No. We know this, right? Look at other letters. Look at other letters from Paul where Paul says, no, you humble yourself. And in some ways, in modern language, at times he might even say, get over it, or don't do that if it's going to bother your brother. We know these things, that this is not Paul coming at them and saying, no, you are one and you are unified and you're not to disagree on any little thing. And so because we know that, because of our knowledge of that, we can infer then that these divisions are of a little different nature or of a more significant nature potentially. While we may disagree on certain things, we're all united in our purpose, right? We're all united as we're being built into this holy home for God. And so what Paul must be reprimanding them on is that someone has left and they're building guest houses. They're not working on the same thing anymore. And so Paul is saying, no, I need you to agree. I need you to be of one mind. And so this is interesting that he brings up these four teachers, that some of them are saying, I follow, or I know David said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So Paul obviously is the one writing the letter. Apollos, we meet on a couple occasions throughout the New Testament, was this other preacher that was traveling and preaching. We get some indications, and this will be significant, that Apollos was perhaps a good presenter and maybe a little bit more charismatic in his presentation. He's another teacher. We have Cephas, who is the other name for who?
Peter.
Peter, Cephas, Peter. It's just interesting. We don't have any documentation of Peter visiting Corinth, but clearly there was some familiarity with Peter, or he would have been there. They would have heard his teachings, or maybe they read something he wrote. I don't know. We don't know of him being there specifically, but he may have been. And then finally, Christ. I am of Christ, or I follow Christ. David, were you going to say something?
I would point out that their divisions obviously arise out of gross misunderstanding of the truth of the gospel.
Yes.
Because the divisions were characterized by citing each group, citing a certain authority in their position. And we know that Paul, Apollos, Cephas were in agreement with Christ.
Yes.
There was no division among these whom they claim as their progenitors in faith.
Yes.
So their whole division arose out of an ignorance, perhaps in the case of some of them, a willful ignorance and a misunderstanding of God.
Very much so. Yes, yes.
A division arises either out of misunderstanding or just gross, obstinate stubbornness.
Yes, when it comes down to it, God is one. Christ is one. He is unified. And so for any time we're not, yes.
At all among the purported authorities.
Yes, and that's significant. Paul at no point, because he's going to talk about this a little more in chapter 3, at no point does he indicate that they were somehow party to this. They were in agreement with each other. They were working toward the same goal, the same building they're building. It was the Corinthians who were creating this division. I think we can infer from the continuing discussion we're about to have that some of this was probably related to this idea of wisdom. We're about to get into the discussion of wisdom. What were you going to say?
I find Chloe's household quite interesting.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's interesting that you bring that up. We don't know a lot about Chloe. There's no other reference to Chloe. Yeah, of Paul. We don't actually know. Chloe may have been an Ephesian. Chloe may have lived in Ephesus where Paul was. It's possible that they were corresponding somehow. Yes, exactly. Yes, we don't know. The assumption is usually made that Chloe is a believer, a Christian of some kind. These may have been employees of Chloe's that traveled back and forth. That Chloe may have been a part of the church at Corinth. We don't know, but it is interesting. There's a couple things in this paragraph that are very letter-like. They insert that realism and historicity. How about that phrase where Paul says, "I'm so glad I only baptized Crispus and Gaius," and then immediately he's like, "Oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus." He's like, "But I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." But he's like, "That's beside the point. God didn't send me to baptize." Doesn't that feel so real? It's Paul writing a letter in a world without the backspace button. It's Paul saying, "Oh wait, I also baptized these other people." In the ESV, it puts it in parentheses. I don't know if your translations do that, but I love moments like that in Paul's letters where we get a little glimpse of a man writing a letter to people. And I think the reference to Chloe is another one of those things where clearly the Corinthians knew who Chloe was. He feels no need to explain who Chloe was. He just says, "Guys, I've heard from Chloe's people that there are these divisions among you." So yeah, it's these history, these realism things thrown in, that this is a letter. This is a letter to real people. Yeah, David.
Chloe is a feminine name.
Yes, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of had a comeback here. But
I've heard an instance or two of a baby boy named
Chloe. Oh, really? I think my understanding from what I've read is that this would have been a woman. This originally, this name would have been a woman. Yes. And so, well, we have 5 minutes left. We'll keep talking about this a little bit. So we have these divisions. We have these four teachers: Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. As we go into these next few paragraphs, I want us to keep in mind where these Corinthians are coming from. Remember, we talked a little bit about the city and the culture, the fact that this is mostly a Gentile group. It wouldn't have been exclusively a Gentile group, but it's mostly a Gentile group. Consider the Greek culture. We're right on that Greek peninsula. They were really into their philosophers. There were these philosophers that would... In fact, there was this system of patronage, right? You were a patron of this philosopher. You paid him to be a philosopher. And they were almost... These philosophers almost had fans. They were known. They were people that were promoted, and you would go to hear them, and this was valued, this type of discussion. I will tell you, it still is in some ways in Greek culture. I remember having conversations with Dee where she said that Greek culture is still obsessed with philosophy. There's a value in their culture to sitting and talking philosophy. And so this was still this, well, not still, it's reverse. This was this way back then, and then it still is now, where there was a value to this. And what a lot of this pointed at was wisdom. They loved wisdom. The Greeks sought wisdom. And so what we're probably seeing here, and I think we're going to see some evidence later on where Paul talks about working for himself and not taking their money. What we're probably seeing here is a bit of this, where they are taking these Christian teachers and they're making them into these Greek philosophers, and they're treating them in the same way that they would have treated some other Greek philosopher. And so you almost get the sense that these are like, you know, in our group, people might have favorite football teams or something. You know, it's where Jason's all about Cephas, and he's like, oh man, no, the way Cephas delivered that letter, you know, it's just so powerful. It's more wise. He really taps into spirituality. And Josh is like, no, Apollos has got him on spirituality. I'm all for Apollos right now. And it's this idea where they're elevating. And again, what David pointed out is that Christ is in there among them too. And so there is this horribly flawed sense in which somehow Christ is getting equated with them as these philosophy teachers. And so notice how Paul ends the paragraph after he's said, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And he's about to delve more into that. We'll get into that next week. But he says, he didn't send me to go and impress you with my words of eloquent wisdom. I'm not here to be your favorite philosopher on the Christian team. I'm here to teach you the gospel. And he's about to tell them what the gospel is, and that is Christ crucified, and only Christ crucified. And he is going to cut at the feet of this obsession with philosophy and wisdom and glory through that they have. And so Paul is saying, stop. You be unified in Christ, because he's saying, were you baptized into Apollos? Were you baptized into me? Kevin has had some great lessons here lately on what we're baptized into. And it was the same where Paul is saying, no, you're baptized into Christ. And think about how he's just begun the letter, that they were called by Christ, that Christ is going to make them blameless in the end as they wait for Christ. You were baptized into Christ. And he's saying, stop this. Stop this kind of division. Now, something that's interesting is we're going to get this discussion. I think we lean in on this discussion a lot, not that it isn't significant. But what I want us to notice a little bit is as we go through the rest of the letter, there's relatively little discussion about them being divided from here on out. It's not so much the focus of the letter. It's the beginning of the letter here. And so I'm going to suggest that on many of these things, there maybe wasn't as much division. So we have to kind of gauge that. We don't necessarily see a group that's just splintered and unable to be together. They are together in a lot of these things. But they're clearly not unified in the way they're doing it. But I just want to point that out, because I think in many cases, I don't know if 1 Corinthians is a book that has a lot of the one-liners we go to, but in many cases when we think 1 Corinthians, our minds jump to this, right? Oh, they were a church divided. We got to be unified. Paul reprimanded them for being divided. And, you know, wonderful. Let's say that and let's focus on that. But that's the first paragraph of the first chapter. and there's a lot more to be said. And so I just don't want us to glean that this was the major downfall of the Corinthians. This was part of their downfall. These divisions, this obsession with wisdom and philosophy and spirituality that Paul is going to address really throughout the letter. Any other thoughts? We're out of time for this morning. We'll start in verse 18 next week. Any other thoughts? Okay, thank you so much.